We know that the Spirit works through the Word. If we remember our sermon last week where we heard that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That is how the Spirit works, and it is our offensive weapon, and it is something that we ought to know how to use as Christians. And so, as we finished up Ephesians last week, I thought it might be good just to pause for a moment and to think about how is it that we use the Word of God as our weapon, not to pound people over the head with it, not to use it ineffectually, but or improperly, but to use it properly. And how else would we be better instructed in doing that than to see how the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, uses the Word? And so our text for today contains a fairly well-known character. You may know him by many different names because he's given some different descriptors that help us try to figure out who he was, and they count in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we're going to be in the Mark account today. He's given a descriptor as being a man, but it's a young man. He's given a descriptor as being wealthy or rich, and he's at one time called the ruler. So he is often called the rich young ruler because we don't have his name. And we're going to see this morning, how does Jesus interact with the rich young ruler on this important question of what must I do to inherit eternal life? And perhaps in seeing how Jesus does it, we might be given some encouragement to do that with our kids, with our family members, perhaps with the neighbor across the street. And before we do this, before we look at our text for this morning, let us go to our Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that the Holy Spirit wrote and superintended these words in Scripture. And because He is the one who wrote it, He is the one who must help us to understand it. So we pray that Your Spirit would be present, be illuminating this text. Lord, may we take these words and write them on our hearts, write them on our hands, and may we not go away from hearing Your Word unchanged. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our text is taken out of the book of Mark. If you turn to Mark chapter 10, we will be looking at verses 17 through 27 this morning. Let us hear now the word of our Lord. This morning you get to hear from our Lord. Isn't that amazing? The word of our Lord, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, this is Jesus, a man came up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." This is the word of our Lord, and the grass may wither and the flower may fade, but this, the word of our Lord, will endure forever. Amen. When we're reading in the Bible and somebody comes to Jesus and asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" we probably better pay attention, right? It's a pretty important question. It's a pretty important question for us to think about, not only for ourselves in asking that question of Jesus, but also for talking about that same question to those around us, to children, to neighbors, to family members. And what we see here is Jesus using the sword, using the Word of God in particular ways. And it's important to look at just how does he do that? And would we do it in that way? Would we evangelize like Jesus does in this passage? This is a great example of how to handle the Word of God. So Jesus is taking this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I wonder, think in your mind, how many times has somebody walked up to you and asked that question? For me, even as a pastor, that number is zero. Nobody's just run up to me and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Usually if we get to a conversation on the gospel and to that question, I have asked it. And we've gotten there by the conversation going a few different alleys and ending up there. Usually people don't run up and say that. And so in this passage, when you see Jesus, he's the evangelist par excellence, right? He is the greatest evangelist who ever lived. To get a question like this, the disciples who were fishermen must have thought, you know, "Jesus, this is like a fish jumping out of the water into your boat, right? This should be an easy get." We expect Jesus at the end of this probably to make a super disciple, right? He's asking this question right off the bat. What's the end of this story going to be like? And it's not what we see is what we expect. What would your response have been to this man? If someone came up to you and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" what would your response be? Because Jesus doesn't say some of the things we might be tempted to say. He doesn't say, "Just right away, just pray this prayer." He doesn't say right away, "Just believe." Now, Jesus does this in other places, doesn't he? In John, he loves to say that, "Just believe upon the Son." But there seems to be a perception in Jesus. Certain things have to be in place in order for somebody to hear that and respond to that and know what he means by salvation that he is offering. And apparently those things weren't there for this rich young ruler. So Jesus wields the sword to see what's inside, what's in there. We need to learn from Jesus how to do that. And Jesus does three things in this passage that I want us to see. Jesus points to the attributes or the character of God. Jesus points to the character of this man. And then Jesus loves this man in a particular way that we'll just have to talk about when we get there. So what is Jesus doing? How is he wielding the sword? Let's just look at these three briefly. First, he points to the character of God. That was kind of an interesting interchange at the very beginning, right? He comes up to him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, he's giving Jesus a pretty high title. You know, we don't see that title given to many people in Old Testament literature in the time. That was a very lofty title. And so probably what this man expects is a response like, "Oh yes, wise nobleman." He probably expects, you know, "I'm paying you a high title. Why don't you pay it back?" Instead, what does Jesus do? He takes issue with the very way that he's addressed him, hasn't he? Look at the text. He says, "Why do you call me good?" He's just been given a lofty title. Have you ever had somebody address you with a very high title and you start wondering what they're selling? Or you have your child run up to you and they say, "Oh, dearest father," and you're covering up your keys and your wallet, "What do you want?" I think Jesus knows what's going on here, right? He wants some flattery to be returned. And what does Jesus say? Instead, he gives him a short theology lesson. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Now notice he didn't say, "Don't call me good." He said, "Why? Why do you call me good?" Have you thought about how you're using this word good? You just throw it around? "Oh, that was a good piece of pizza. Oh, that dog, he's such a good boy. I mean, how is it we're just throwing around, and yet we call none good but God in the Scriptures? Psalm 53, you know what it says? It says, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And yet this rich young ruler seems to be throwing this title around. Do you know what good means? Have you even thought about it? And in a sense, for the rest of the dialogue, Jesus is giving him a peek at the answers. Right? He said, none is good but God. Now let me ask you a question about whether you're good. He's already given him a peek at the answers, right? But the rich young ruler doesn't seem to get it. Now, when we talk about God being good, it's not like a good dog. It's not like a good cup of coffee. When we speak about God being good, think about God as he's described by Isaiah. Right? We sang holy, holy, holy. That's the song being sung by angels. And he has tens of thousands, tens of thousands of angels circling around him, hiding their eyes from him because they just can't peer into that intensity of holiness and goodness. And this guy doesn't seem to have that, does he? I mean, Jesus could have just asked him, now, do you have tens of thousands of angels flying around you saying, holy, 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 24 hours a day, shielding their eyes from you because you are that intensity of goodness? That would be kind of a sarcastic question. Jesus doesn't get sarcastic with him. He's very kind with him, isn't he? Now, he's talked about the character of God partly to compare it to the character of this man, hasn't he? Because that's the second thing he uses Scripture to do. Now, first, he used Scripture without even quoting it. I think he has Psalm 53 in his mind when he's saying, why do you call me good? But the second part, he's just going to flat out quote Scripture to this guy and talk about his character. Here's the character of God. Now let's see about your character. Verse 19. Look at verse 19. What does he do? He quotes the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, a little bit earlier than the part that we read. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. In other words, Jesus says, I know how you're using good, but let's pull out God's measurement of goodness. God's measurement of goodness is found in the Ten Commandments. That reflects his character. And he just quotes half of the Ten Commandments to this guy. Now, let's stop there and think. Have you shared the gospel before? Perhaps you have. Perhaps you haven't. But when you're going to share the gospel, do you think to quote Exodus 20? Why or why not? But would you think to quote the Ten Commandments? That's what Jesus does. Because when we think about the sword of the word, it has two sides to it, right? It has a law side to it that tells us whether or not we measure up, and it has a gospel side to it. And Jesus is going to use the law side of this first. Now, when we're thinking about how we would evangelize, perhaps our first step would be to learn the Ten Commandments. How many of us here think that we could recite all of the Ten Commandments by memory, let alone just have somebody come up to you and say, I think you might be dealing with these. Because what is he rattles off here the commandments that probably would hit this guy, right? He's young. Do not commit adultery. Honor your parents. He's rich. Do not steal. Do not defraud. He's laying these out there for him, isn't he? Perhaps our first step is to learn the Ten Commandments, to know them. You know, do you remember a few years ago, it was probably 10, 20 years ago, there's this period of time where it seemed like the Ten Commandments were really under attack and people were taking them out of courthouses. You remember these stories? What was a bit embarrassing was there were some people who went around and did interviews with the people who were protesting them taking them out. And they asked them a simple question. Can you name the Ten Commandments? And most of them couldn't. They were protesting taking them out of the courthouses, but they didn't have them in their mind. We need to have them in our mind. We need to know why they're valuable. They're valuable here because Jesus uses them in evangelism. And Jesus rattles off. He does half of the Ten Commandments to him. And you know what the guy says? He says, yep, I've kept those from my youth. when we hear that, I thought I heard like a little bit of laughter. You have to think, how can you be that dense just to say, yep, I've done that perfectly. I keep the law of God flawlessly. Apparently, this person wasn't at the Sermon on the Mount, or at least he wasn't taking good sermon notes. You know, Matthew 5-7, we see Jesus saying, the law is much more strenuous, much loftier than you think, because to hate is to murder. To lust is to commit adultery. To go back on your word is to lie. How unaware do we have to be? Well, the scripture tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And isn't that one of the hardest forms of deception out there? Have you known people who are self-deceived? They lie to themselves about things, and then they don't know what the truth is. It's so insidious because they don't know how to get out of that, do they? Because they're lying to themselves, which one of themselves do they believe? You have to have somebody else to get you out of that, don't you? And that's how God's word works. It's a mirror. It's pulling them out of themselves to say, well, stop measuring by your stick and bring out God's stick. How are you doing with this? Now, when the guy seems to miss the question, notice that Jesus doesn't say, okay, you missed that question, let's move on. You missed the law, let's go on to the gospel. He doesn't. He can't stop there. What does he say? Now, he'd used half of his bullets, right? 5 out of 10. So what is he going to pull out for this one? The next passage here, verse 21, I think what he does is he has a commandment implied here, and it's two wrapped in one. Do you see verse 21? He says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And that's something we're going to have to come back to. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's pulling out the first commandment and the 10th commandment at the same time, isn't he? What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What's the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. Right? Those go together. Paul actually says, what is covetousness but idolatry? They go together. He's pulling this out basically to say, imagine you have none of your wealth. Are you comfortable having none of your wealth but having the Messiah? What does this man do? Does he confess? Does he repent? Does he say, you found my idol? You've gotten me under the 10th, under the first commandment? What the man does is pretty disheartening. Look at verse 22. He was disheartened by the saying, and he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. It's a strange picture. Picture that moment. He said that, and then picture that moment. You know what the word repentance means? It literally means turning. So this is in talking about our conversion, we talk about turning from our sins, from our idols, to Christ. But what did this man do? He turned from Christ to his wealth. It's a sad picture, isn't it? He turned from salvation to his petty idols. Now, what do we say happened here? Jesus is the evangelist par excellence, and he turns and he walks away. He maybe could have gotten a pretty good response if he just said some of those things we thought about earlier, right? Oh, it's simple. Just believe. It's simple. Just say this. Do this ritual. Hey, maybe he could have just said, hey, just get baptized and you're fine. But he doesn't. And you know what? I've gone through a course on evangelism. Many of you have gone through courses on evangelism, and there's many different techniques and steps, sometimes gimmicks, different ways that you can do evangelism. And after a while, once you're doing it, it seems you get the impression that if you just are good enough at it, you're going to get good responses. But Jesus seems to not get a good response here. Why? Jesus has a habit of doing this, doesn't he? I mean, John 6, he tells everybody about how totally depraved the world is, and hundreds of people go away. And you just have the 12 that are left that are like, well, where else are we going to go? We're going to stay around here. But we lost most of the people that were following us around. What are you doing, Jesus? Apparently, Jesus didn't measure success just on whether he could kind of get the right response, but whether or not he's being faithful and truthful to the message. The rich young ruler didn't see his sin. He didn't see his sin. So what was the message of grace to him? I mean, think about it. If someone doesn't know what they need saved from, are they going to value salvation? If you don't think that you're sinful, do you need a savior from sin? No. Now, the one thing that gives me hope in this passage is that he was sorrowful. That might have been something that was, as they say, a stone in the shoe. Something that's going to bother him. Something that's going to stay with him. He was sorrowful. We had to be shown, just like this rich young ruler had to be shown, that he can't do it. Think about the rich young ruler's question. Go back there for a minute. He came up, it was verse 17 or 18. What does he ask? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Maybe he didn't know that he started off with a bad question. What must I do to be saved? We have to be brought to a place in which we're not asking the do question, right? Where we don't make ourselves the Savior. What must I do? Look at verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. You know why I think they were amazed? It was that fish that flopped into the boat and Jesus threw it back. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, if you've been a Christian long enough, you've probably heard interesting theories about the camel and the eye of the needle here, right? So I was reading, and there's these theories about the camel being a type of rope, right? So you think of camel and then down to a type of rope, and it'd be really hard to get a type of rope into an eye of a needle. And there's another theory out there that says, okay, maybe it was the camel, but the eye of the needle was really this door that you had to enter a city in, and it was kind of short, so the camel would have to stoop, so it was kind of hard for them. And, you know, in tracing down those words and actually spending about an hour trying to figure out what these words meant, you know what I found? Camel is a type of mammal that lives in the desert. One hump, maybe two. The eye of a needle, apparently if you have a needle, there's a little hole in it that you put a thread through. That's what he was saying. It's easier to get the largest mammal that you know about here in this area of Judea into the eye of a needle. They had to be, and think about it, the more that we try to get the camel smaller, the more that we try to get the eye of the needle bigger, what we're really doing is taking away the force of what Jesus said here, which was, for you, salvation, eternal life, redemption from sin is impossible to do. Have we considered that? Has that hit us before? The impossibility of us doing something to be our own Savior. I think the disciples got what Jesus was saying here. Look at verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved? If a rich man can't afford to buy salvation, how can a poor fisherman?" How often does that truth fall on us? That we can't do anything. We can't buy the right insurance. We can't be successful enough in order to be saved, to be our own Savior. Does the world understand that? Because until that truth pierces us, until we have the sentiment of a person who cries out, "Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. Lord, woe to me that judgment comes for me because I can't save myself. Who can be saved?" It's only for people that have that sentiment that are pierced and then born again. And then hear what the rich man never heard because he walked away. Verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." That is why grace is amazing. That is why God's love is amazing, because it does what man can't do. And it gives what we don't deserve and we can't do to inherit. What must I do to be saved? What must God do for me to be saved? God must take on flesh. God must pay the penalty. God must open our eyes. and God must raise us from the dead. What must God do that we would inherit eternal life? How different is that message from what maybe passes for the faith today? You know, there's a guy named Richard Niebuhr, and he said, much of what passes for Christianity today has this message, that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. Do you wonder why it seems like people don't have a use for Christianity today? I don't. It's because they don't know that they need it. Nobody's told them. If we don't believe in sin, judgment, even hell, what's the big deal about salvation? What's so amazing about grace? We do the world no favors hiding its lack from it. And what it is frankly unloving if we hide that from them. Look at verse 21 again. This combination of words, I think, is one of the most amazing in the Bible. I mean, think about this combination of words. He says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said, you lack. Let me suggest that the sequence there is, Jesus loved him, and so he said, because he loved him, you lack. But he didn't say, Jesus loved him, and so he said, I love you. He didn't say that. He says, because Jesus loved him, he said, you lack. Now, why didn't he just say, I love you? Well, it might have been strange to hear. Think of the guy with another guy, and he's hearing that. He's not knowing how to interpret that, especially where it comes in the conversation. Because he's just told them, I keep everything from my youth. I keep all the Ten Commandments. At that point, if he heard, I love you, he would probably hear, oh, because you keep all the Ten Commandments, I get God's love. Love demanded that Jesus tell him, you lack. That was the loving thing to do. Jesus came for the sick, not for the well. Does the world know that it's sick? That's what has to come before the cure. Let me just leave you with this. I remember when I was a chaplain, and if you ever talk to chaplains, you probably can ask them, and they'll say that the hardest times of counseling is not with patients, it's with nurses. Nurses often will deal with a load of guilt. I was present once in a situation in which there was a man in his 20s with a heart problem, and he was what you call coding. Coding means that there's some sort of episode that's happening there, and his vitals were going crazy. And it was so hard because he was in his 20s and he was conscious. And so the nurses go in, they're giving him medicines, they're working on him, and the whole time he's crying out, help me. Don't let me die. And the nurses, they don't know what to say, and so they say, you're not going to die, you're going to be fine. He wasn't. He was dying. And when he was pronounced, these nurses had enormous guilt because they told him something that wasn't true, and they promised him something they couldn't deliver. And yet I wonder how many of us are telling a dying, coding world, you're fine. Everything's just fine. Don't worry about it. You're staring into eternity, but just don't worry about it. You're fine. Because it may feel good to us at that moment to say that. Feels more comfortable to us, but it does them no good. How much of our evangelism is the exact opposite of Jesus here? Jesus was showing him, you have a problem that you can't solve, and you need a savior that you can't invent. How much of our evangelism is just, look, you're fine, God loves you, here's a couple of doctrines, and you'll be fine. Where's conviction of sin? Jesus uses the word to show conviction of sin, to show that you can't do it. Do we use it that way? There was a pastor from our denomination who once said that when you become a believer, you realize with the other saints, the part of the gospel that you now hold in your hand is that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe. And at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. I would merely add to that, you can't get to the end of that sentence without going through the first part of the sentence, can you? You can't know about the amazingness of God's love and acceptance before you know about how sinful and flawed you are. It won't be amazing unless you have both of those things. Until someone is made to understand how deeply sinful and flawed their problem of sin is, love, grace will never be amazing. We want to have people who respond to Christ not say, I'll take that insurance policy, but to say, be able to say at the end of us talking about the gospel to them, I am more deeply flawed and sinful than I ever imagined. And I am more loved and accepted by Christ than I ever dared to dream. That's amazing love. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, let us understand the amazingness of grace because we know the deep sinfulness of our hearts that would run away from you, that without a work of the Holy Spirit would turn from Christ to our idols. Lord, remind us of the character of God that is holy, 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 and our character that is sinful, sinful, sinful. May we cling to Christ who is our righteousness, who is our holiness, who stands before the Lord, who stands before the throne and pleads our case. Lord, give us an appreciation for the chains falling off and for us clinging to Christ in that way. And Lord, we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, who shared the gospel with us through his word. Amen.